What a remarkable man God's servant David was. A man of the highest character. God made him a man of integrity, principle, and courage. In the cause of God's honor, no mere mortal ever excelled David. None. He was a man humbled by the experience of grace, who believed God and was faithful. He stood head and shoulders above his peers, a remarkable man. Now, David was no better than any other man by nature, but grace had made him a remarkable man. The Lord God himself declares, "I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who shall fulfill all my will." That's a remarkable man. David was chosen of God, redeemed by Christ's precious blood, born of his spirit and called by his grace. He was a man greatly and mightily used of God, as no other in his generation. This man David is the man through whose loins the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world. He is called the Son of David, who is the Son of God. As a man, the Lord Jesus came into this world through David's line. But more than that, David was an eminent type and picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, as the great king of Israel, as the great songwriter, the psalmist of Israel, the sweet singer of Israel, as a man of covenant faithfulness. David is held before us frequently throughout the Old Testament, perhaps more so than any other man, as a type of Christ. His name is used interchangeably in the prophets as the type of our Lord Jesus Christ. But when you think of David, when David's name is mentioned, when you think of David, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? More than likely, adultery, deceit, murder. Because David took the wife of his faithful, trusting friend Uriah, committed adultery with her, and then tried to trick Uriah into thinking that the child with which Bathsheba was found was his. And Uriah, being too faithful to go sleep with his wife, David tried to get him drunk, got him drunk. And the faithful man still wouldn't sleep with his wife because the servants of David were in the field in battle. And finally, David sends a messenger, sent Uriah, really, as the messenger of his own destruction, sends a message by him to Joab, said put him up in the hottest spot of the battle, and then withdraw from him so that Uriah will be killed. Let's pick up in Psalm, or in 2 Samuel chapter 12. We read earlier verses 26 and 27. When Uriah, the wife of Uriah, heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when the mourning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house. And she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Now we'll see what happened following this. This 12th chapter of 2 Samuel is not written to sully the name of God's faithful servant David, but rather it is written to teach us both to be aware of our own sinfulness and to adore God's marvelous grace. When David had committed his horrible crimes, God left him alone. God didn't speak to him and wouldn't allow David to speak to God. For at least 9 months, at least that long, the guilt of sin lay heavy on his heart without repentance. Oh, I don't doubt at all he felt sorry for what he'd done. I don't doubt at all that he was grieved by what he had done. But he had no repentance. I'm sure during those long months of darkness, David's soul was heavy. His heart was pierced. He lamented the evil he had done. I just suspect many, many, many nights he'd go to bed and he'd see the face of his friend Uriah glaring at him. How many sleepless nights he must have spent trying to figure out a way to shut Uriah up, to silence his tormenting, screaming conscience. God, you see, had left him to seethe in his sin. And seethe he did. He found no comfort for his soul during those long months. He penned no psalms. His harp was out of tune. His soul was like a tree in the wintertime. There was still sap in the roots. But everything looked as dead could be. Indeed, this is what David said himself. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. What's that talking about? I kept silence, but my bones were roaring and waxed old. When I refused to confess my sin before God Almighty, my bones within me roared and waxed old. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture, the sap of life, is turned into the drought of summer. Then, after 9 long, torturous, barren, empty months of deadness and coldness and abandonment from God, God stepped in again. Look at verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David. The Lord sent Nathan unto David. Now let me show you why these things are written in this book. Number one, learn this fact. This book you hold in your hand is the Word of God indeed. I tell you what you do. You go find the Book of Mormon, pick it up and read it cover to cover, and find me something bad about Joseph Smith. It ain't there. Because it's a fake. It's a fake. It is not a word from God. Find any book of religion written by men to be a pretentious word from God that exposes the evil of the men of whom it speaks. It's not there because it's a fake. It's a put-on. It's a show. But one of the clearest, greatest evidences of the inspiration of Holy Scripture is the fact that God in His Word makes no attempt to conceal in any way the sins of the most eminent examples of His grace and mercy, or even the most eminent examples of faith and faithfulness toward Him. But rather, the Word of God plainly exposes the sins of His most eminent faithful people. Noah alone found grace in his day in the eyes of the Lord. Noah alone. Noah alone. And when he walked off the ark, first thing we find out Noah did was he's found in a drunken stupor. No excuse given. No extenuating circumstances given. Oh, we try to find some. I do myself try to find some extenuating circumstances to make this look a little less evil than it was. But Noah was dead, flat, drunk. That's all. Abraham, he's the father of the faithful. David Burge, Abraham is the example of faith you and I are to follow, held up in the Old Testament and the New. And Abraham on one occasion was scared to death, so scared of a pagan king, this man who followed God, that he persuaded his wife Sarah to be willing to be a man's harlot for a while to save his hide. He said, "Tell him you're my sister." And he lied to the king. Oh, surely there's some excuse. God doesn't give one. Not one. Moses, the meekest man who ever lived on this earth, the meekest mere man who ever lived, on one occasion, in a fit of temper, he took his rod and smote the Lord Jesus Christ in his anger. So it was just a rock. Noah knew who that rock was. Or Moses did. He knew who that rock was. He knew that rock that followed them was Christ. And he knew that Christ would only be smitten one time by God's wrath. But he, in his anger, smote the Son of God again. He said, "I'll kill him again." And there's no excuse for it. Aaron, that man who went about his business faithfully serving Christ, so that when God killed his two sons and had somebody drag their carcasses out of the temple, and God said, "Don't you show any emotion to my people. Don't you show that there's any resentment in you at all." Aaron didn't shed a tear. He didn't sniffle. He didn't whimper. He went about his business. And yet that same man, Aaron, is the one who made some golden calves and kept the feast to the Lord and said, "These be thy gods, O Israel," and led the whole camp of Israel in a naked party of idolatry dancing around golden calves. Peter, Rex, I'd like to be a tithe, the man Peter was. He was a man. A remarkable man. Oh, what a man. Oh, I'd like to be that kind of man. But Peter, that bold lion heart, trembled before a maid and cussed and denied his Savior three times. Paul, probably more greatly used, more influential than any man in the New Testament. Perhaps more than any prophet, apostle, or preacher in the history of the world. That man who valiantly set forth free grace. That man who defended and declared and explained and defended and declared and explained over and over and over again the believer's freedom from the law because Christ is the end of the law. When he finally got to Jerusalem, and James told him, said, "Now some of our brethren over here who are still legalists, they've taken a vow. And they're not going to listen to you unless you join them." Said, "Tell you what it'd do. It'd make it a little easier for you to preach among these folks down here at Jerusalem if you would put yourself under the law again and take a vow." And Paul went and shaved his head and took a legal vow and did exactly the same thing Peter did in Galatia, only more openly. The very thing for which he confronted Peter. Or same thing Peter did at Antioch. Paul deals with it in Galatians. Now, Pastor, why has the Holy Spirit written these things out? Why are we told these things about God's saints? Not So that there's a ground for gossip, obviously. Not at all. But rather these things are written to teach us that God's saints in this world are sinners still and nothing else. Some years ago I had a preacher wrote to me. He said, "Don't call me a sinner. I'm not a sinner. I'm a saint." I used to be a sinner. Paul said, "I am the chief of sinners." And he said that after he'd been preaching the gospel for a long time. When he was a young believer, he said, "I'm less than the least of all the saints." And he grew in grace a little bit. And he said, "I'm not worthy to be called an apostle." And he grew in grace a little bit more. And he said, "I am the chief of sinners." These things are written to teach us that salvation is indeed all of grace. Oh God, teach me again and again and again and again that my only hope before God is the grace of God in Christ. By grace are you saved. What does that mean? That means grace called you, because grace chose you, because grace redeemed you with the blood of Christ. That means you live by grace, and that means when you fall, grace restores you, and that's all. That's all. That's all. I have no question that David, as I said, grieved and was pained by what he had done. No question. I don't have any question at all about it. His conscience tormented him. I don't have any question at all that David's bones roared within him. He said so. And he said so by divine inspiration. But David could not and would not recover himself until God stepped in again in grace. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. How come? How come? Other men fall and are utterly cast down forever. Other men fall, they try to get up, make an attempt to get up, and they fall and fall and fall, and they can't get up because they've fallen into mischief forever. But the man who is made good by grace, called of God, saved by his grace, that man falls. And he shall never be utterly cast down, because the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. Who maketh thee to differ from another? Huh? Huh? Who is it? Who is it that keeps your heart from totally abandoning Christ? Who is it that holds you when you fall and lifts you when you fall? Who is it that will not let you depart from him? It's my God, that's all. That's all. The just man falls seven times in a day and riseth up. But the wicked shall fall into hell. These things are written confirming the word of God is indeed the word of God, to teach us plainly that the whole of our salvation is Jesus Christ alone. If you have any righteousness, Bob Duff, it's his. If you're made holy, he made you holy. If you're washed in his blood, he has washed you. If your sins are put away, he put them away. If you stand before God, he's the one who makes you stand. That's all. That's all. Well, preacher, it looks to me like the only hope a man like Abraham or Noah or Paul, or Peter, or Moses, or David, or you have before God is Christ. That's why it's written. That's why it's written. All right, here's the second thing. Let's learn something about ourselves. You and I must never cease to be aware of our personal weaknesses arising from the depravity of our own hearts. How often? I came in here and put the virus scan on my computer. I run it usually on Sunday mornings early. Ran it this morning, got a letter. When I read it, I had just read the letter, and I thought, how could he do that? And I was right at this point looking over my notes. This is the next thing I read. How often have you thought to yourself or said to others, I don't understand how a true believer could do such a thing. That's exactly what I just said. What I was really saying is this. I would never do that. That's what I was really saying. God, forgive my pride and my self-righteousness. It's worse than the sin I would condemn in another. God, forgive it. I know that doctrinally we believe in total depravity. But by some proud, foolish imagination, we all think we are the exception. We'd never say so. No, we're better hypocrites than that. But we all naturally think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. The great cause of Peter's fall, you remember what it was? You remember what it was? The Lord said to his disciples, said, every one of you are going to forsake me. Every one of you are going to deny me. And Peter said, not me. He didn't just say, not me. That's not all he said. He said, they might all do it. What he was saying, Ron, I've always been a little suspicious of these fellows anyhow. You've confirmed it. I always thought something was wrong with him. I knew John wasn't near as good as he's looked to be. I knew it. I knew my brother Andrew. He wasn't what everybody cracked him up to be. I lived with that boy. That's what he's really saying. He said, they might sure enough all do it, but not me. Because I really do love you. And I'll go with you to death. And he was telling the truth. He really loved him. And he really would go with him to death. But he needed to learn something. He wasn't one smidgen better than James, John, and the others. Not one smidgen. And the Lord said, Peter, Satan's desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. And I'm going to let him run you through his sieve. But I prayed for you that your faith fail not. You see, the secret of steadfastness, the secret of faithfulness, of commitment, of consecration to Christ, is a genuine awareness of our personal depravity. That person's in grave danger who imagines that he or she is above committing some sin that would bring reproach upon the gospel of the grace of God, give men occasion to blaspheme the name of God, dishonor the Son of God, or bring reproach on the church of God. The Apostle Paul says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service.
Now turn to Romans 12 for just a minute. Hold your hands here in 2 Samuel.
Turn to Romans 12. Let me show you his argument. I'm calling on Mark Hinson.
I'm calling on Mark Hinson and Don Fortner.
Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service.
Why, that's the only thing that makes sense.
So that you can prove what's that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
Now look at the next word, verse 3. Romans 12, verse 3. For I say. Now this is the basis of my argument. This is the basis of my appeal. I'm calling on you to consecrate yourselves to God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Don't walk around with your head full of air, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Don't forget who you are. Merle Hart, there's one reason why you continue believing God, because God gave you faith, and he keeps on giving it. That's the only reason. Here's the third thing. We are all naturally blind to our own faults. And Lindsay, we have a keen eye for one another's faults. I mean a keen eye. It don't take long to see what somebody else does or thinks that's wrong. And if you can't see them do something, you can't hear them say something, you just look in their eyes. I know what you're thinking. We have a keen eye for one another's faults. Samuel tells us here in 2 Samuel 12, the Lord sent Nathan to David, and Nathan gave him a parable. He said there was a rich man, and right next door to him was a poor man. This rich man had everything his eyes could wish for. He had lots of flocks and herds, and his poor neighbor had one little ewe lamb. And he cherished that little ewe lamb. He caused that little ewe lamb to eat at his own table with his children. And this rich man had a friend who came, and he, rather than taking from his flocks and herds, of which he had plenty, would never miss anything, he sent and stole that one little ewe lamb and killed it. And David said, I'll kill that man before the sun sets. He said, that man that's done this thing shall surely die. He is worthy of death. I'll see to it. He never imagined Nathan was talking about him. He'd go to bed at night and dream about Uriah. He'd go to bed at night and couldn't sleep, pacing the floor because of guilt. But he never imagined Nathan was talking about him. Never crossed his mind. And then Nathan said to David, verse 7, thou art the man. Oh, how I pray that God will enable me to preach to you every time I stand here to preach in such a way, by the power of His Spirit, that every word I have to say, God says to Skip Gladfelter, you're the one I'm talking to. You're the one I'm talking to, Larry. You're the one I'm talking to, buddy. This message is just for James Jordan, that's all. You're the man. You're the one I'm talking to. I've often had folks say to me, say, were you talking to me? I said, I was trying my best. I'm doing everything I could to talk to you. My intention is to talk to you. Oh, God, make this message to you. You've all seen the little plaque. See them all the time down in Cherokee when I go down there. Indian saying, don't judge another man till you walked a mile in his moccasins. Be careful how you quickly judge and condemn somebody else. You don't know what's going on. You don't even know what's going on inside you, much less inside me. You just don't know. This is my prayer. Lord God, teach me to be lenient, merciful, and forbearing toward my brethren. If I have any severity, let it be directed against myself. Teach me to forgive, overlook, excuse, and cover the weaknesses and failings of my brethren. God, teach me that. Man, if that won't button our lips, Ron, ain't nothing in the world button our lips. Be lenient with yourself. Generous and gracious with others. I'm sorry, be severe with yourself and lenient with others. Be hard on yourself and generous and gracious with others. Set a hard line by yourself and make it as broad as you can for others. Learn this too. And learn it well. We, everyone, need to hear from God by His servants. Me too. We all need a faithful pastor to speak to us the Word of God. The Lord sent Nathan to David. What a blessing. Blessed is that man to whom God sends his Nathans. But David was a prophet. Prophets still need a prophet. But David was the king in Israel. The king still needs to hear from God. But David was an important man. Important folks still need to hear from God. They're not too important for God. But David was a man who wrote the Psalms and wrote inspiration by the moving of God's Spirit. Inspired prophets still need to hear from God. They still need a preacher. When God has grace to convey to your soul, He'll send a preacher to you. One way or another. One way or another. He'll send a preacher to you. He may break both your arms and both your legs to set you in his house. He can't do anything else. He may lay you flat on your back, so you have to listen to him. But if God's got something for you, he'll send a preacher to you. And he'll make you hear. How shall they hear without a preacher? God has a lost one for whom the time of mercy has come. He sends a preacher. God has a languishing soul that he will revive. Tell me, children of God. Tell me. When your soul is empty, dead, and barren, and languishing, and your heart is as hard as stone, and the heavens are brass over you, and you know it, and you know it, and you read your Bible, pray, or you try to. You pull down the writings of one of the good writers, and you read good sermons or good articles or good expositions. You're trying to do something to muster a little life, to muster a little warmth, to muster a little reviving in your soul, and nothing comes. And it goes on, it goes on. And you walk into the doors of God's house Sunday morning, Sunday night, Tuesday night. Maybe Brother Goofer's coming. We have to meet on a Wednesday or Thursday or Saturday night. And that's when the prophet's here. That's when the preacher's here. And you walk in. And God speaks. And he sends life again to your soul. And he causes the sweet wind of the Spirit to blow over your soul. And again, your soul is drawn out to him. It never happens apart from the preaching of the gospel. It never happens. It never happens.
For wise and holy reasons, known only to himself, God allows his saints to fall into sin. And sometimes he leaves them to themselves for a long time.
But he won't leave them.
He won't leave you. Not if he is. Ain't gonna happen. He won't leave you. Turn to Isaiah 57. Verse 17. For the iniquity of his covetousness was I wroth and smote him. I hid me and was wroth. And he went on frowardly in the way of his heart. He went on frowardly in the way of his heart. I smote him, but he still went on frowardly in the way of his heart. I hid myself, but he still went on frowardly in the way of his heart. Verse 18. I've seen his ways. And I'll heal him. I'll heal him. One of the sweetest words I ever heard in my life, Brother Bobby, Tim James standing here preaching one time. When he hath healed, with his stripes we are healed, he said, God looks on the sins of his people because he's washed them away in the blood of his son, not as crimes to be punished, but as sicknesses to be healed. I'll heal him. I'll heal him. I'll heal him. I'll heal him. I will lead him also and restore comforts to him and to his mourners. Oh, what a faithful prophet Nathan was. He was David's truest friend. He didn't say, I'm not going to David. I've washed my hands with him. He sinned, and I'll just leave him alone. He counted him not an enemy, but admonished him a friend. He didn't say, but David's the king. I don't dare reprove the king. Look what the king might do to me. Look what the king might do to my family. Look what might happen if I go to the king. He doesn't take this thing right. Oh, no. No, David was a man to whom God sent a faithful prophet who was true to his soul, no matter the cost. He reminded David in verses 7 and 8 of all the great things God had done for him. He said, the Lord said, I anointed you when you were nobody, made you king when nobody wanted you to be king. I delivered you out of Saul's hand when all of Israel was against you. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom. He said, I gave you all the house of Israel and all the house of Judah. And man, if that hadn't been enough, all you had to do was ask me, I'd have given you anything you wanted. I'd have given you anything you wanted. Anything. And then he plainly exposed David's sin for what it was. He said, you despised the commandment of God, done evil in his sight. You killed Uriah. Well, David didn't really do it. Yes, David really did it. You took his wife to be your wife. And when you get right down to it in verse 10, he said, what you did, David, is you despised me. You hated me. You hated me. That's the reason when David wrote in Psalm 51, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. It arose from hatred of God. Enmity of the heart to God. You despised my commandment. You despised your friend. You despised your servant. You despised my child. You despised Bathsheba. You despised Israel. You despised everybody but you. You really despised me. And then he frankly told David what the consequences of his sin would be. In verses 10 through 12. He said, you despise me, and I'll raise up evil against you out of your own house. I'll take your wives and give them to your neighbor. He'll lie with your eyes in the sight of this son. Thou didst it secretly, but I'll do this thing openly. He said in verse 10, the sword will never depart from your house. You're going to live to see misery all your days amongst those things that are dearest to you.
Now, David heard the word from God. Reckon how he's going to respond. Verse 13. David said, I have sinned against the Lord. Buddy, that's what God had been driving at hearing the whole time. David kept seeing Uriah's face. He ought to have been seeing the Redeemer's face. David's soul was crushed because of what he'd done to Uriah. It ought to have been crushed for what he'd done to God. David said, I've sinned against my God. Now what does God say? If we confess our sins, what does he say? What does he say? Somebody! He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Look at the next word. Nathan said, the Lord also, not shall, hath. Isn't that good? The Lord hath put away thy sins. Thou shalt not die. Oh, who is a God like unto? Most fellows, they get angry with Nathan for telling what God said. I'll get me another prophet. I'll go down the road. He won't talk to me that way. I'll change churches. They make me feel good down there. But David confessed his sin. He said, Psalm 32. Turn over there for just a second. I'll try to wrap this up quickly. But Psalm 32. These two psalms, at least, David went in and wrote. I doubt not he went in and wrote them the very night when Nathan had gone home. Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, when I refused to acknowledge and confess my sin against God, to my God, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned to the drought of summer. David, he says, stop my soul and consider this. I acknowledge my sin unto thee. Mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord. And thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Stop and think a long time about that. Now learn this, fifthly. Our lives affect a lot of people. None of us have any idea how much we affect other people. None of us. The more prominent, the more influential a person is, the more severe the consequences of his disobedience are. I preached one night last week on Brother Lot. Oh, how Lot has reason to thank God, and how I thank God for Lot. But Lindsay, I'll tell you what Brother Lot did. He led his whole family to hell.
by his behavior.